Turn with me to Psalms number 1, please. Psalm number 1. And what I like to do, as we did in the other hour, it's only 6 verses, let us quote or read together this particular psalm in its entirety. So turn to Psalm 1. Children as well, find Psalm number 1 if you can. And let's begin. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. Well, let's begin by now considering the second half of this particular psalm. Last week we considered briefly, because of time, nearly 4 years since we looked at the particular psalm itself. Last week we considered briefly a little review of the blessed man that is talked about in verses 1 through 3. We saw certain things and certain people that he is to avoid. He is to avoid the sons of darkness and the darkened counsel that comes from this present evil age. Then we also saw what constitutes his overflowing love. The Word of God, his laws, his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments become his overwhelming delight that he spends time with as much as possible. Hold your place here and turn to Psalm 19. I want to give you a cross-reference to Psalm 1 and 2. When it talks about he delights in the law of the Lord, let me show you one who did write about his delight and his love for that law. David writes in Psalms 19, beginning in verses 7 to 11, notice these words, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Well, what does it do? Well, it converts the soul. "The testimony of the Lord is sure." Well, what do? Well, they make wise the simple. "The statutes of the Lord are right." Well, what do? Well, they rejoice the heart. "The commandment of the Lord is pure." Well, what do? Well, they enlightening the eyes. Beloved, look at verses 7 and 8. Notice what David provides for us. He gives us a definition or an adjective describing God's word. And then he gives a corresponding benefit to that word. Would you be willing to agree? The law of the Lord is perfect. So then what does it do? It converts the soul. How does it convert the soul? Well, the law of the Lord shows me where I fall short from God's glory and I'm not able to save myself, so I must look outside of myself to be delivered from myself. God's law shows to me that I'm a sinner undone. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes me, who's simple, to be wise. The statutes of the Lord are right. Notice, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening, opening, illuminating my eyes. So, beloved, pray tell, how can anyone say that the law of God is evil and bad? It's only evil and bad when I kick against it. Guess what? It kicks back. The fear of the Lord is clean. Oh my word, today in some Christian circles you can't mention that phrase because you might cause a child to go to bed and have a nightmare. The fear of the Lord is clean. And notice, it endures forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. There's your cross-reference to Psalm 1 and 2. His overwhelming calm delight is the law of the Lord. Yea, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, than the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, now children, this is for you, by them by God's word, God's laws, God's testimonies, his statutes, and the fear of God, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, children, there is great reward. So why would anybody go around saying that the law of the Lord is evil, bad, nasty, outdone, outmoded, and irrelevant? How? According to the writer of Psalms 19, he had a much different view of the law of God. Much, much different. So I submit to you verses 7 to 11, go back to Psalm 1, and then look at Psalm 1 and 2. I want you to cross-reference Psalm 19, 7 to 11, next to verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. I'm just giving you what that law is and what it does and what it provides. I have here in my notes, what a shame it is when good men speak so despairingly of God's law as if it's so evil, such a burden, such a killjoy to my happiness. Can I give you three examples from the law of Moses that shows you the care and the compassion and the concern of the God who gave the law? Listen to these three examples, and I'm pretty confident that there's some in this room that know all three of them, because of your reading and your exposure to the Bible. But there may be someone here this morning has no idea that this is found in the law of God. Listen to this. An animal was not to be muzzled while working out in the field. The Hebrews were told that when you take your ox out there and you're going to go out there and plow a field to plant your seed to harvest later on in the year, the poor animal who's out there with the yoke on the back, treading under the Judean sunlight, even he needs to eat. God's law was concerned even for the brute beast that God told the Israelites, when you go out there to do your farm work, don't muzzle the ox. Even he needs a meal while he works. Here we see that God has compassion and mercy and care for a brute beast. That's the law. What's a New Testament parallel? Doesn't God care for you? If God can care for a brute beast under the law and made sure the farmers allowed the animal to eat a meal while it's out there plowing up a field or harvesting a crop, don't you think God cares more about you than a brute beast? Here's another stipulation. A farmer was not to harvest his fields totally clean, but he was to leave the corners of his fields standing tall, whatever it was, corn, wheat, whatever, so that the poor people, versus living off the government, the poor people would have to come out and do work. And they went to the corners of the field, and the poor folk were allowed to harvest that crop and take it home and live another day. That was a stipulation under the law. Well, beloved, if God has that much concern for poor people who are homeless, lost a job, lost their means of income, lost their whatever, and God told the farmers, who in greedy American capitalism would have laid all those fields waste for themselves to sell it at the market to make a profit, under the law, God told those farmers, you leave the corners of your pastures standing tall for the poor folk. You're not going to cut it down. No. They're going to get off of their cell phones and their laptops. And if they want to really eat, they got to come out and harvest it themselves. But they're going to live. True or false? That's another stipulation. Here's even another one. If you were a homeowner in the Middle East, homes didn't have peaked roofs. They had flat roofs, and that was their living room. To escape the heat of the night, they would go upstairs, sit in their chairs, and gaze upon the beautiful stars and constellations, minus the smog. You know what God told the homeowner? You will put a guardrail around the top of your roof, whereby your neighbor friend will not fall off and get hurt. That's a stipulation under the law of Moses. Three examples, just from the law, and there's many more, showing you that the law of God is not something evil, odious, and to be fleed. According to the psalmist, the law of the Lord is perfect, and it converts the soul. So parents, teach your children the law. Grandparents, teach your children the law. Christians, expose the law to your lost loved ones, because that law will expose that they're in Adam and that they need salvation. Three examples. Well, now let's go to Psalm 1, verse 4. So God had compassion for the brute beast. God had compassion for the poor folks who needed to eat. And God had compassion for all human life. He told their people to put a guardrail fence around the top of their roof where no one would fall off and get hurt. Oh, how I love thy law. Psalm 1, verse 4. The ungodly are not so. Now let's get the drift. Let's get the context. It's only six verses, so this is not really a challenge. The first three verses describes the Christian. And God the Holy Spirit says, the ungodly? Not so. Not so. So here's another example. Listen carefully. God dividing mankind, not by their ethnic background, but whether or not they are in Adam or in Christ. Whether they are ungodly or whether they are a blessed man. Whether they are a tare or whether they are a wheat. Whether they are a goat or whether they are a sheep. Secondly, ready for this one? Where's the carnal Christian? The writer of Psalms sees all mankind divided into two groups, not three. The saved, the lost, and the Christian who lives with one foot in Adam and the other foot in Christ. You don't find that here. You don't find that here. The ungodly are not so. I'm going to spend the remainder of the message simply on the phrase, not so. What does that mean? The ungodly are not so. First off, the ungodly here is being, first off, sharply contrasted from the one described previously in verses 1 to 3. Note that carefully in your mind or in your notes. Verses 4 sets in sharp contrast the individual previously looked upon in verses 1, 2, and 3. Secondly, the ungodly stands sharply separated from the one being described in verses 1, 2, and 3. Now hold your place here and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 8. There are people today running around claiming to be a Christian. They come from a background where some type of a ceremony, some type of procedure, some type of ritual had been performed upon them when they were a youngster, totally oblivious to them, just like me. A little bit of splash and dash with water, a little bit of religious sanctity to the moment. It's very solemn. Families are gathered. The baby is bundled up in a beautiful white lace blanket, pretty with a little bonnet. The grandparents are there, the godparents are there, the priest or the bishop or whoever is there presiding over the little mumbo-jumbo ceremony. A little bit of water is poured on the forehead, baby begins to cry, and the priest or whoever pronounces over the child a certain ceremony, a certain phraseology, and everything is hunky-dory and everybody goes home. And that person grows up thinking, well, I'm a Christian. I was baptized when I was an infant. I've been attending this particular church ever since that moment. Mom and Dad are Christians. I was born in Christian America. That makes me a Christian. My grandparents are buried out there in the church cemetery. That makes me a Christian. Something external was done to me, and that makes me a Christian. Well, all that is a backdrop. Look at John 8 and 23. Notice carefully this exchange between Jesus and the religious authorities at this moment. Jesus said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Look at the sharp contrast. Now I don't want you to lose Psalm 1. 1 and 3 is the blessed man. Verse 4, we're now introducing the ungodly man, the unrighteous man. Notice here.
Not me, the preacher. Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord, is talking to religious people who have gone through their own little ritual. They've had themselves circumcised on the eighth day of their birth. And since they are related to Abraham by flesh, and the Jewish thinking, bear with me, pay attention, the Jewish thinking was, by virtue of me being a son and daughter in the flesh to Abraham, that automatically qualified me to be a child of God.
Child of Abraham makes me a child of God. Makes me one of his elect, one of his child, one of his children.
Here, Jesus takes these religious leaders to task. First off, he says, I'm from above, you're from beneath. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. Read on. I said therefore unto you, ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now, children, I'm here to tell you with all the love and all the grace and all the compassion for the concern that I have for your souls and the prayers that you hear all the adults in this church lift up to heaven on your behalf. Jesus here says that if a person doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, if he is the Son of the living God, the one who went to a cross and died for sinners, if you rise up and get a little older and you reject Jesus and his name and his claims of who he is and what he's done, if you die in that horrible position, you will perish. And children, I'm here to plead with you. I'm here to beg with you. I'm here to beseech you that you stop and think of the things that you're hearing down in the Sunday school room and the things you hear from this pulpit and from your parents. There is a God, and he made you in his image. He made the first parents who fell into sin, and each and every one of us is part of that first family, that first couple. We come into the world as sinners. We can't help but sin. But children, I have good news. A Savior has come. That little baby you think about that was born in Bethlehem, that was more than a baby. That was the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, come to earth, took upon human flesh. He lived a holy, sinless, godless life for 30-some years. He preached and taught for 3.5 years, called 12 men to be his associates. He was betrayed by one of his own. Went through a very nasty, horrible trial that was all full of trumped-up charges and false allegations by false witnesses, children. And then he carried a cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull, Calvary. He was nailed to a tree, and for 6 hours he bore his Father's wrath for sinners such as you and I. Dear little child, dear young adult, I plead with you. In the privacy of your bedroom, fall on your knees and cry out to this God to reveal himself to you through his Son, Jesus. You're not going to have a vision. You're not going to have angels come to your bedroom. But as you read the scriptures, as you hear the scriptures, as your parents have their devotions with you, and your eyes are open that Jesus Christ was more than just a mere man, that he was the Son of God who died for sinners, and I know that I'm a sinner. I lie at the home. I don't do the things that my parents ask me to do. I go around the house with a scowling look and a nasty attitude. I pick on my little brother. I pick on my sister. I say bad things about them. I lie about them. I cheat in school. Those are sins. Jesus died for all of them, for sinners. And if you can say to yourself, I'm a sinner, I'm a Jacob, you cry out to him and he'll save you. That's for the children. Read on.
Then said they unto him, Who art thou? Jesus answered and said, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Jesus came to reveal the Father's word to the sons of men. They understood not that he spoke of them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man,
that's the cross,
then shall you know that I am he. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father had taught me, I speak these things. He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on Jesus. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If, you better circle that puppy,
If you continue in my word, if you persevere, if you continue, if you run that race, then are ye my disciples indeed. Notice Jesus didn't take nothing for granted, did he? Jesus didn't say, well, thank you for finally getting your eyes open and rubbing the scales away, and you finally see me for who I am. No. Jesus seems to cast a question mark over these Jews who claim that they're believing in him. He comes right back and says, whoa, if you run that race to the finish, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples. Read on. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now here's proof that they were not Christians. When Jesus gave them more of his word, notice how they responded. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. They lied about their history. Read on. They're supposed to be saved. These are God's people because they're sons and daughters of physical Abraham. Jesus answered them, verily I say unto you, whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. Now, remember I gave you 1 Corinthians chapter 6, call to worship? Look at that verse 34. Look at the word committed. How does it end in the Authorized Version? E-T-H. Whosoever practices sin is the slave of sin. So again, brothers and sisters, children, God only divides men into two sections. Either you're a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. You're not half slave of this and half slave of that. Are you with me? And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed. Now come on, I want you to follow along. He says, I know that you're the physical, natural descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. We have two fathers mentioned, don't we? Two fathers, not three, the carnal Christian's daddy. You got the true and living God and the father of this present evil age. Notice. Notice which daddy Jesus is telling these religious leaders who claim to be Abraham's natural descendants. Notice which daddy he's placing them in. So don't get mad at the preacher. You better get mad at Jesus because he's making this distinction, not me. Read on. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Now notice, Jesus gives them the distinction between them as the natural seed of Abraham versus the spiritual seed of Abraham, like you all out there sitting down. Abraham obeyed. Abraham listened. Did he do it perfectly? No. But the overall bent, the overall direction of his life was obedience and forward marching, running his race, just like you. Read on. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. They're not liking Jesus' message. They don't like where he's going. Jesus said unto them, if, underline that puppy, if God were your Father, you would what? Love me. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Notice that. If God were your father, he's telling them that they're not. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Now come on. Even because you cannot hear my word. Question, were these people deaf? Was there somebody off to the side while Jesus was preaching doing? There was no sign language going on. Did these people have bell-tone hearing aids, but their batteries all died at the same time? They were able to hear Jesus with the outer ear. They were hearing what he was saying, but they were not really understanding what he was saying.
Read on. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe not me. Question, where's the carnal Christian? He ain't there. And these are people claiming to be the natural descendants of Father Abraham, and in their understanding, they translated being connected to Father Abraham physically with all the covenants and all the promises and all of the law and all of that privilege and the 8th day of circumcision, that was all equated to, I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. I have rights and claim to him. And Jesus comes on the scene and tells them, you have claim to nothing. So much for your dispensational premillennial brothers who make a distinction between the Jews and the church. This blows that right out of the water. And they can dance on this all they want. Jesus is telling them, yes, you're natural descendants of Abraham. Yes, you have privileges and things given to you that the Gentile community never had for scores of centuries. Yes. But here I am. I'm the Messiah. Everything in the tabernacle, everything in the temple, everything that Moses spoke about, everything that the prophets alluded to, I'm it. I'm here. We be born of no fornication. You know what one commentator throws out when they said we not be born of fornication? One commentator slips this onto the table. Maybe they knew about Mary. Pregnant before marriage. She had to have been sleazy. She had to have been scummy. We know where you came from. We know about your mother. We be not born of fornication. One commentator lays that as a possibility why they said that. We know about your beginnings. We heard about your story, your past, about Mary and Joseph. We heard through the grapevine, through the Twitter and the tweets of first century Jerusalem. Turn to John chapter 10. Look at this one. I'm trying to show you, my dear brothers and sisters, that there's a sharp contrast here between the man of Psalm 1, 1 and 3, and the one being described in Psalm 1, 4 to 6. A sharp contrast. We're not dealing with a carnal Christian. We're dealing between a goat versus a sheep. A tare versus wheat. Look at John 10, 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not. Now notice, in the audience of chapter 8, he told them, you don't believe because you don't hear me. Here, look how deep it gets. Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. Brothers and sisters, he wasn't speaking to Gentiles. He wasn't speaking to Samaritans. He wasn't speaking to half-breeds. He wasn't speaking to Hellenistic Jews. He was speaking to Jews of Judea. Those who went around claiming, Abraham is my daddy, and that makes me a child of God. I'm in the kingdom. And Jesus says, your inability to hear me and understand me is because you're not of my sheep. You are a goat. But they're physical Jews. All the men standing there would have had themselves circumcised, 8 days old, when they came forth from their mother's womb. Strict with the dietary law, strict with the ceremonial aspect, strict with the weekly Sabbath. Just like a Saul of Tarsus. Read on. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Notice verse 27. You can preach a message. You have the hearing of the Son of Man, the love and the knowledge of the Son of Man for his own, and the final equation or the final translation, my sheep follow me. How's that for a three-point message in verse 27? My sheep hear me through the preaching of the word. I know them from eternity. And the end result of their life, they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I rest my case. God divides all of mankind into two categories. Listen carefully. Light, darkness. Come on. Come on. Life, death. Holy, unholy. Righteous, unrighteous. In Adam, in Christ. Sanctified, unsanctified. Nowhere do you find in your Bible Jew, Gentile, church. Jew, Gentile, church. No. Either in Adam, what all the appropriate fruits, or you're in Christ, what all the appropriate fruits showing as well. Next, let's go back to Psalm 1 in verse 4. How is Psalm 1:4? How is the person in Psalm 1:4 different from the person in Psalm 1:1-3? Well, if we take the context and we reverse everything around, the ungodly delights to walk in the counsel of other ungodly men. Isn't that a brainer? Isn't that a real scientific conclusion from your pastor? Next, the ungodly stands in the way of sinners. And yes, you guessed it, using a scientific method here this morning, the ungodly man enjoys to sit in and with those who sit in the seat of scoffers and mockers. In that sense, he's not like the other man of verses 1 through 3. Furthermore, and by way of a sharp contrast, the ungodly does not delight in either God's word or God's law because it exposes the darkness that is within him. All you got to do, beloved, is take verse 4, right? And reverse everything in verses 1 to 3, and you have the description of the ungodly man. The ungodly man walks in the counsel of the ungodly. He stands in the way of sinners. He chums with them. He associates with them. He's a friend of sinners. And he sits in the seat of those who mock and scoff you, your Bible, your God, your Christ, your church, and you and your faith. Therefore, verses 2 of Psalm 1, the ungodly man has no relish and no delight for God's law because it exposes him. Hold your place here and let me show you. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Here's some proof. The ungodly man doesn't like the law of the Lord because the law of the Lord puts a flashlight on his sin, on his heart, and exposes him. And that's very uncomfortable for the ungodly man. Look at John chapter 1 here, the Gospel of John. Look at verses 4 to 5, please. And you may want to jot these down. In him was life, speaking of Christ. In Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. The darkness that is being spoken of here is not the darkness when you turn all of your artificial lighting off in your room. It's talking about the spiritual contrast between spiritual light versus spiritual darkness. Children, those who are in Adam, those who are still sinners, those who have not yet come to Christ, they live in darkness, even though there's light around them. This physical light, the sun is shining, artificial light beaming off the ceiling right now. But in their soul, in their heart, it is pitch dark. They're alien, they're strangers, they're foreigners to God. God is foreign to them and they are foreign to Him. They hate God, and according to Psalms, God hates them. So children, again, I plead with you. Take this matter very serious about your soul. Children, I don't want to scare you, but let's be upfront and true. We know that children your age get killed and they die in accidents. I'm sorry, I'm not here to scare you. And hopefully mom and dad have their support. Car accident, shooting at the school, and you happen to be in line of bullet. Attacker on the street. You got to make sure that your soul, your house, is prepared to meet thy God.
Please take this to heart.
Look at John chapter 3. Here's a beautiful one. Coming after John chapter 3, verses 16. Everyone loves John chapter 3, 16. But they don't read what comes after. Look what comes after. Look at verse 19. This is the condemnation. This is the judgment that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Were evil. Look at that verse 19. I mean, it's so self-explanatory. Why do men hate Christ? Why do men hate you? Why do men hate the gospel? Why do men hate the Bible? Light shines on their darkness. And like a cockroach, they don't like it. They don't like it. Read on. For everyone that doeth evil, look at the word doeth. Authorized version ends in what church? ETH, which means what? One who practices. Everyone that practices evil continually hates the light. Neither comes to the light. Why? Lest his evil deeds, I'm adding commentary, should be exposed or reproved or made known. But look at verse 21. Now does verse 21 describe you? He that doeth or practices the truth continually comes to the light, that his deeds done for Christ may be made manifest, that they are truly wrought or inspired or instigated in and by God. I rest my case. I don't see carnal Christianity here. You're either in light or in darkness. You know what carnal Christianity teaches? That you can be in twilight. A little bit of light, a little bit of dark. You're either in light or you're in darkness. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. That's what it teaches. Turn to Ephesians 5. Here's even a better one. Look at Ephesians 5, verses 5 and following. Are you jotting these down? Next to the ungodly man who hates light? John 1, verses 4 to 5. John 3, 19, 21. Look at Ephesians 5, verses 5 to 16. For this ye know. Now, I want you to think of 1 Corinthians 6, my call to worship. 1 Corinthians 6. It tells you who's not going to be in heaven. Now, watch this one. Ye know that no whoremonger or unclean nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Excuse me, in the kingdom of Christ and of God. How plain can that be? How crystal clear can that be? And yet there are Christian men today who would say it's possible to have a profession of faith, practice those sins, and still get to heaven. Now who are you going to believe? The scholar with the PhD after his name? Or Paul the Apostle? I'd rather go with Paul. I'm banking on Paul. You know why? I'm banking on the Holy Spirit even more. He inspired it, not me. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things, notice, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So you have the world divided into what? Children of what? Obedience versus children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness. Doesn't that kind of have the ring of 1 Corinthians 6? And such were some of you? For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now please look at verse 11, as far as your associations and your friendships. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of, say it, darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, like Hillary and Monica. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the, say it, light. For whosoever doeth, make it manifest as light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as idiots or fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. How much more can I say to prove it to you? The ungodly man that's now being picked up in verses 4 of Psalms 1 is 100% totally, diametrically opposed and contrasted by the person that is described in verses 1 to 3, which ought to be you and me. Totally, totally, sharply, distinct contrast between the two. Furthermore, he sees no delight in reading God's word, in hearing God's word, in studying God's word, in meditating on God's word, let alone memorizing God's word. My word, memorize the word of God. It's yucky, it's stupid, it's evil, it's nasty, it's bad, it's false, it's myth, it's legend. That's the ungodly man. I don't have time for your church. I don't have time for your book. I have no time to pray. I have no time to come and sing songs to a God I can't see. It's foolish. I want a God that I can touch, feel, smell, and carry. Well, then go to the third world and find yourself a tribe with all their totem poles, and then you hug on the wood. Turn to Zechariah chapter 7, Old Testament book. Look at this one. Zechariah 7. We're spending some time just considering the phrase, not so. Not so. He is not like the man in verses 1 to 3. Look at Zechariah 7. Notice these words from the prophet. Look at verses 8. The word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Here's Zechariah making an appeal to those Jews who just returned by the permission of King Cyrus under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. Zechariah and Haggai were two contemporary prophets for the people when they came back from the 70 years of captivity. And notice these practical things that he's telling these people to do. Be kind to one another. Don't be mean. Don't spread gossip and lies. Don't inflict pain. Take care of the widow and the orphan and the fatherless. Read on. But they refused to hearken. God's people, they just came back off of 70 years of captivity. They pulled away the shoulder. They stopped their ears that they should not hear. Look at verse 11. These are God's covenant people. They went out of their way not to hear God's word. They took their shoulder against Jehovah like this. God's people. We're not talking about the Persians. We're not talking about the Greeks, the Romans, or the Egyptians. These are God's covenant people. Abraham's fleshly descendants with the law and the oracles and the promises and the tabernacle and the temple and all the promises about the Messiah. These were God's professing people. And when God told them to do something, I can't hear you. God's people. My God, the unbeliever, I can expect that. But for someone who claims to be the covenant chosen people of God, to take a shoulder and snub the God of heaven? Read on. Yea, they made their hearts as a dammit stone. That word dammit means cold and hard, dead. Lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in his spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried. And I, God, Jehovah, would not hear them. Is this getting to you? Here God tells them what to do, and they tell God to go take a leap. And when God brings the judgment, oh dear God, please save us. I don't hear you now. Isn't that awesome? Frightening, humbling, heavy. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, nor laid the pleasant, and they laid the pleasant land desolate. Brother, do you desire for God to judge us in similar fashion? We hear, we listen to the things we ought to do, and then you and I walk home or drive home to our respective homes, and when everything is said and done, a little bit of time has passed. I didn't hear that from the pulpit. And then when God puts the pressure on, oh dear Lord Jesus, help me. I don't hear you. He wasn't speaking to the Persians, speaking to God's ancient covenant people. Furthermore, the ungodly man, he runs and flees away from anything that remotely resembles God's truth, God's warnings, God's admonishments, and God's promises. He don't want to hear it. He doesn't want to hear nothing. He doesn't want to hear what you have to offer. He doesn't want the medicine for the soul that you're willing to give to him. He doesn't even want to drink from the well of salvation. He sees the well of salvation as poison. And the very table of heaven set with all the dainties of heaven that God has purchased on the Calvary's cross, he sees all of that dainty as odious to his spiritual stomach. The ungodly, not so. Not so. Finally, he stays away from God's house. He sees going to church as a waste of time. Let all the old biddies do that. I got my life in front of me, man. I'm going to live it up in it. I'm going to enjoy it. He sees no worth in worshiping the Creator God who allows him life, breath, and being. Isn't it amazing that God be so patient and so tolerating to a rebel who looks into God's face with a fist in light of all of God's common grace and blessing? With a fist. Talk about the compassion and the long-suffering of God. Next, he closes his ears to the pleadings of parents. He closes his ears to the pleading of a friend, of a Sunday school teacher, of a caring, loving pastor. He simply closes off the message, doesn't want to hear it, has no time for God, no time to think about eternity. My dear lost person, you're going to have all eternity to think about eternity. You better think now, my dear young friend. He chides and grumbles and charges that the God of heaven and this of his divine providence were being unfair. God is unfair. God is unjust. God is unkind. God is uncaring. No, my dear friends. God's all that opposite. You know what the problem is? Me. I'm unkind. I'm unloving. I'm uncaring. I don't care. Because when I was in Adam, I came first and nobody else. Finally, by way of a deep, deep sobering contrast, he bears forth another kind of fruit. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. As you can see, we haven't even broached all the way into verse 4, just the first couple of words. And notice what can be brought forth about the ungodly. He's not like the godly man. And I'm showing you in many ways the contrast between the godly and the ungodly. Notice this. Finally, he bears a different kind of fruit, and that's to be expected. If you're here this morning and you have unbelieving children and they act a certain way and you get frustrated, you get very angry, you scratch your head and say, well, maybe I'm not being a good parent. Listen to me, parents. When you conceive that child that you love right now, that you do everything that you can, you will climb mountains to save their life physically. But my dear parents, don't get angry with me. Get angry at God if you want to. It's a free country. But when you conceived that child and you gave birth to that child, you brought a replication of yourself, another sinner. You just simply duplicated yourself. And when they act foolish in the home, it's to be expected because he or she's in Adam. When they lie to you, that's to be expected. They're in Adam. They can't help it. They can't help but sin. Look at Matthew 7, verse 17, please. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Question: where do you find a tree mentioned in verse 17 that's one half good and one half bad? Where do you find a tree mentioned in verses 17 that when you pick the fruit, one side is spoiled, the other part is pretty good to chomp into? No. Where do you find the carnal Christian? Where do you find that third category of Christian who has one foot in heaven, supposedly, but he's willing to play with hell? He's not there. He's not there. So, my dear friends, if you know of a Christian person or someone who professes to be a Christian, and you look at their lifestyle, and you see some major, major deficiencies, and some off-the-wall behavior that doesn't mirror what the Word of God says, do you love them enough to say, friend, brother, have you ever stopped to consider what the Bible says about whatever subject? Is not their soul just as important and precious as yours? Read on. What else does it say? A good tree. Now come on, parents, those of you who have perfect children. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Now, you take verse 18 tonight and you wrestle with that for the remainder of your Sabbath. Every parent in here can testify, that's my kids. Next verse. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. That sounds very similar to the kingdom parables of Matthew 13. Wherefore, by their fruits, by their deeds, by their lifestyle, ye shall know every other person. I gave you some commentary. The way they live, the way they talk, how they spend their time with the Lord, or no time. Are they in a good, solid church being nurtured and fed and groomed and encouraged, provoked, stirred up to good works? Beloved, the ungodly are not so. I hope in this first installment you have gotten a much better picture of all of your lost relatives, your children, your friends, co-workers and neighbors, sons, daughters, moms, dads. Let's pray.